Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Threads of divine presence, righteous suffering, and redemption weave together. Genesis 39, Isaiah 52-53, and Acts 16. From Joseph's journey to the prophetic glimpses of Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, we see how God's faithfulness sustains his people through trials. The suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 53 isn't ancient text twisted by Yeshua's believers. Rather, it's a living testament to God's redemptive plan, showing how he transforms our challenges into opportunities for growth and spiritual breakthrough and breakout.
Where did that coat of many colors go? To his father, and it was covered with blood. But one of the things that you could say is that covering went with him, no matter whether he was actually wearing it or not, because that was something, that coat or that covering was more than just cloth. It was a covering of what? Yes, the presence of God. And so that's one of the things that we see throughout all the passages we looked at here today, where Genesis 39, Isaiah 52, 53, and Acts chapter 16, they center on not only just suffering, but also about righteousness and about redemption and deliverance in the midst of the suffering. But also, when you look at that, the righteous suffering for a greater purpose is a key part of these passages, but also God's presence and deliverance in this is a huge part of that, and also a foreshadowing of the Messiah in this. So, righteous suffering for a greater purpose. We see the account in Yosef in Genesis 39 about suffering unjustly for his righteousness. You stand up for something that is right, and what? Should you be rewarded? Well, good luck with that. Maybe you'll get a reward, but it depends if you are expressing or speaking the righteousness of God in the midst of people who don't want to hear it. Because the idea or the ancient aphorism of shoot the messenger, it goes throughout history. You know, in fact, you see that in the Gospels where Yeshua was railing against the people about, hey, you killed the prophets and those that were sent to you. Why? Because they said words that the people who were receiving the messages didn't want to hear. Some were repentant when they got that message. We talked about that last Shabbat with King David, when he got the rebuke saying he was going in the wrong direction. He did what? Did he double down and say, no, I'm king, get out of here, send Nathan, send this prophet into the dungeon or execute him? No. Yes, he repented. And one of the great Psalms we have, Psalm 51, comes out of that heart of repentance. So when you see that David, that the Lord calls him a man after his own heart, it's not like he was perfect, did everything right, but what? It was the kind of heart, the kind of emotions and thinking that heaven was looking for in humanity. Not that you're always going to be perfect, but that you are willing to be perfected, and that heaven was going to be the one to perfect you. So thus you see in some very long psalms, like Psalm 119, where you have the reflection of what? That it is the words of God that mold us by doing what? To reflect upon them day after day after day. You know, whether you've read them before or not, it's the Spirit of God that opens our eyes to these words. And you'll notice, when we go through the passages that we've gone through before, that you should be asking for the Spirit of God to open your eyes to something that you didn't see before. And if you're praying for it, really seeking for it, what do you often see? Something that you didn't see before. So the prophecy that's often called the suffering servant prophecy there in Isaiah 52:53, again, that servant suffering for the sins, the iniquities, the transgressions of others. And then you see Paul and Silas there and recorded in Acts chapter 16, they're being falsely accused and even thrown into prison. even after doing something which was great, which was doing what? They freed that girl from what? Yeah, the chains of the adversary, that demonic possession. But what was that demonic possession doing? It was profitable. Yeah, it was a big moneymaker. So yeah, cash cow. They went and they slaughtered the cash cow. They cut off this source of income. And so rather than praising God and saying, hey, she's been delivered, she's no longer in the chains of the adversary. No, what did the masters of that slave girl say? Yeah, he's acting against, you know, the established way of doing things. And we've talked about this before in the context of Acts chapter 15 and the reasons why there are those four prohibitions there. Those are all related to what? Pagan worship and the things that happened with worship in the temples of the time period to one deity, so-called deity, or another. And the worship was fairly common there of your acts of divination and the seers. And you know, even today, you've got the various gurus that people will flock to try to do what? Hack heaven, so to speak, in modern parlance. Trying to find another way in when the way of knowledge that's laid open, you don't like. It's the inconvenient messages that are coming in that way. So let's say, let's hack it and go in another direction. Maybe we'll get a better message. Yeah, say something until you like it. And then you see also, and you look about Elohim's presence and deliverance of the people, you see that, you know, Adonai was with Yosef in prison, eventually raising him up to leadership. And as we go on later, we'll see that. And you see that the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, is foretelling about heaven's ultimate deliverance through the servant's atoning work. And again, you remember the prophet Yeshayahu is, you could say, some of the early guard of the warning about the exiles. The prophets that were saying, hey, the exiles are coming, and warning about turning around. But did they listen? No. Continued plowing on. And you also see how Elohim was miraculously delivering Paul and Silas, leading them really out. And when they talk about not only a spiritual breakthrough, but a spiritual breakout, and that people noticed what? That this was the Lord's doing. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And you see also with all these about foreshadowing of the Messiah. The Yosef's story there is foreshadowing Yeshua's rejection, suffering, and exaltation. And we'll talk about more of this later on, but Isaiah 52:53 has long been seen explicitly describing the redemptive work of the Messiah, even though there are some modern attempts to revive a very old argument against that, saying the opposite. And you see later on, followers of the way, there in the first century and on, that they saw this as foretelling of Yeshua, and that Yeshua had fulfilled it. So, as we move on here further, one of the things we'll focus on here today is a very important message. Yeah, that with all of the details in these passages, one of the most important messages that we get is Immanuel, or Elohim with us, God with us. Now, with this, we see that Elohim's presence is sustaining, it's delivering, it's redeeming, it's faithful. And this culminating with Yeshua, the Word made flesh, as it's recorded there in John chapter 1, who promises, I will not leave you as orphans, there in John 14:18, and I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, it's interesting, that's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but that is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. And that, as you recall, as we've gone through the Torah before, Deuteronomy 31 is a message to whom? That second generation after the Exodus. You know, first generation died off in the desert. Second generation getting ready to go in. And this is Moshe's last message to basically pull everything together that had been taught throughout all of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, bring this all together and explain it to that second generation. Hey, this is where God was taking. This is where God is looking to take the nation and what God is looking to do with the nation. This is where the first generation went off the rails. And this is where you can stay on the rail, so to speak, and head toward the destination where God is taking you. But also, heaven is letting the next generation know that later on from them, it is also going to go off the rails again. It's going to go off the rails again, and there will be rejection of the Lord again. But the Lord is not going to leave Israel an orphan, not leave or forsake them, even though there was a forsaking or a turn of the back, as the prophets say, for a time period, that he sent Israel away for a time period. And that language of sending away is the same one that is used for divorce. So he basically divorced the people, but that wasn't a permanent thing. It was for a time period to say, hey, did you get the message as to why this happened before? Why did this happen? Why did this sending away happen? It's because, hey, things weren't working well. But you see that with prophets like Hosea or Hosea, that you have a picture of what the Lord is looking to do, to buy her back, buy Israel back, redeem her from where she had gone off. So thus, you can see that this, John, you have a comment or a question over there? Sending away. Sending away. Sending away is basically, it's biblical language for divorce.
So putting away is not what we're talking about. That's something to do with sending them away, but without a...
Well, it depends on the translation, but they're all coming from the sending away, which is also an interesting thing of, it's a related verb to talking about the sending of messengers as well, which is where we get shaliach, which is the Hebrew form of apostle from. But that's the Hebrew euphemism for divorce, is to send away your wife.
Divorce, if I understand right, requires an actual certificate, like a legal, like
that became codified later on, as to basically you're saying where you had tradition came in to say, hey, you have to have a certificate, because it mentions it in the Torah, but it became formalized into what that actually entails and all of the parameters of what you have to both agree to in the marriage and also agree to in the divorce. But that certificate of divorce to send away, it was not specifically spelled out in the Torah itself.
Because if you think about it, if the marriage was a public ceremony,
yes,
then the divorce needs to be somehow publicly,
yes,
acknowledged too.
Yeah.
So there's no confusion over the legal status of the couple.
Which it brings into very interesting note as to where you see the Gospels talk about with Yosef. He said he was looking to what? Send her away in privately, or not make a big commotion about it. It still had to be done with the two witnesses or whatever, but not make a big deal about it and the process. Deborah, you have your hand up there? Yes. So now, who is divorced?
You said, and now, I mean, are we... because they didn't have all these writings. We're at the end part of the stage,
well,
right?
That's always been a question. So, what did they know and when did they know it?
Right.
And
where are we at today with our knowledge, our certificate? I mean, we are supposed to be equipped to know about the marriage vows, right?
Well, when you talk about that aspect of being grafted in, the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 9 through 11 about how God was... started back with Abraham, creating the people, and then, you know, grafting people into it over time. Those who would come in and want to cleave to or join to God and become part of the people. And you've got a number of examples of that, whether it be Ruth or Rahab, or You know, even Chalev or Caleb is disputed as to whether he was actually grafted in as well into, yeah, into becoming actually a leader, even though I guess that comes to some of how he's described as his lineage. A number of sages and commentators go back and forth as to whether he was one of those who are grafted in, also part of that like mixed multitude that came out of Egypt or not. But there is a number of examples, both in Torah law about, you know, one law for the foreigner is for the native born. So, yeah. So as far as the sending away the people of God, we are not sent into exile. However, the house of God has been that we, it's currently Ichavod, that with a physical place there. So thus, the place that is called by his name there in Yerushalayim, that is been Ichavod for going on 2,000 years now.
And that's the fight right now, because the Torah teacher in India said today, I think it was the wife. See, they were saying that, you know, that we should not be looking to go plan to be in heaven for that time, but we should be looking to earth, and that the fight now that's going on is for the Temple Mount. So maybe that we can come in and learn the new, the contract. I mean, God's going to teach us again, right? We won't need, like you said today in Isaiah.
That's, yeah, that's one of the things that's talked about in some messianic prophecies of the messianic era. Is that's a part of that you know, connection together of that you have the, yes, talk about the millennial era where you actually have the presence of God here and you have the Mashiach and whatever related to the Ezekiel temple and that being built and created. So you have some of those ideas of the millennial era being that way here on earth. Does that help at all? Yeah.
That's yet to come, right?
Oh, certainly yet, so to, yet God to come.
I thought we were in the exile right now. We're out in the nations. We're not gathered in yet.
Yeah, there hasn't been a full gathering in, but not a exile per se.
Oh, we're not exile. So you mean,
well,
like,
well, I mean, that was one of the things that a lot of people have noted with 1948 is that you've got a place being established there.
Oh. So as, we could go make Aliyah and
right.
be there.
You could go if you wanted to. Before it was definitely a place that was forbidden to go.
They said it's happening, excluded. But well, it's one of the safest places to be is there because of God's land. Now, granted with what's going on, but I mean, for anybody to not desire to be there, that we need to get our GPS recalibrated to desiring to be in the land. So I guess that's...
Yeah, so that's something that, you know, the whole Aliyah question is that is, you know, everyone called at this particular point to go. You have the beginnings of that, and that's something, it's actually come up here recently about people... a lot of our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah, they were saying, hey, that supposedly God is done with a nation of Israel. So why do we care so much about this land and this place? It's often called replacement theology, but it's taken various strains and flavors and strength of that in there. But people are wondering, well, there is no sort of place for a physical Israel anymore, etc., which is, it's a discussion in and of itself, but it also disconnects believers from the promises and the continuity that you have coming down from Abraham all through the prophets and down through the Gospels, etc., about. And when you see a lot, even the book of Revelation and in Zechariah and places like that, where is it that you have this new Jerusalem come? It goes, yeah, California. It's not Independence, Missouri or anything like that. There is a specific place that is talked about as there. So yeah, hopefully that helps with those questions there so far. So kind of moving on. That's, you see in Genesis 39 that Elohim is really emphasizing that Immanuel, God with us, with a very personal presence that he's having in Yosef's life. Even though Yosef sold into slavery, is serving there in Potiphar's house, down in Mitzrayim, down in Egypt, that it mentions in Genesis 39:2 that the Lord was with Yosef so that he became a successful man. And that successful is translated from matzliach, which is matzliach is a participle form of the tzaleach, which means to prosper, to succeed, to be profitable. So it's very interesting. Like in Acts chapter 16, the owner of the slave girl was upset, mad that his profitable resource was being stripped away from him. Now, on the flip side here in Genesis 39, you see Potiphar, you see even later on the jail warden, they all can see that they are becoming profitable through the presence of one who is called by the name of the Lord. So that's when you see later on about a paro or a pharaoh who knew Joseph and one who didn't know Joseph. You can see at this time period that there was one who could clearly see who heaven was working with. And, you know, it talked about that Yosef prospers because the Lord is with him. Now, about the Lord's presence with Yosef there, and he's empowered. It empowers his righteousness, because where is the righteousness of Yosef coming from? Right. That's one of the things we talk about. It's coming from heaven. We have in our prayers, a part of our prayer for Israel, about someone's righteousness. And, you know, some people might get perplexed by saying, hey, about my righteousness. And people wonder, well, what is my righteousness? Is it my right action? Yeah, but you can do right action and not have something moving in your heart. And that is something when you talk about prophets like Isaiah, you see that like at the beginning part of it in chapter 1. Those priests are doing the right thing. They're doing the correct thing. They are offering offerings. They're offering sacrifices, etc. But like there in Genesis chapter 4 with, you know, Cain was offering an offering, but the Lord looked at the offering, then he looked at Cain and saw what? He saw his heart. He saw the heart with which Cain was bringing his offering. And just like the similar thing, like you see in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord was looking at the hearts of the priests who were officiating. They were doing all the right things in the right place, but at the right time, but their hearts were far from him, which is why you see later on in Isaiah saying, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're saying the right stuff. They're doing supposedly the right things. They're like in Isaiah 58, they're even fasting at the right time, but their hearts are far from the Lord. So what does the Lord say about that? He hates it. He says, I hate your feasts, even though these are the words of the Lord, but yes, I hate your feasts. What humanity, what these people who are officiating made a mess of it. So then one of the things that you see that when Yosef is facing these temptations, he says there in Genesis 39:9, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? So what does this sound like? It sounds like Psalm 51, doesn't it? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, who did he actually sin against, or quote, actually sin against, unquote? Uriah? He was quite dead. And the wife, yeah. Yeah, and a whole lot of other people that were involved in the process. Think about all the people who were roped into being basically accomplices and accessories to this, because a king does not wander around just by himself, you know. He had a whole bunch of other, you could say, fixers, unquote, to make sure that what he wanted to do, what the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh and the pride of his life were aiming to do and to accomplish. And so they were the ones who get her done. Even though he was the king, he was the one who called for these things to happen. So one of the things that you see the Yosef telling Potiphar's wife, he's saying, hey, look, your husband has entrusted me with the house, everything that's going on inside of it, everything. And they're in the house and in the field across all of his land and all that was operating in the house. And it's very interesting how you see it in two places. He says that Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything except what he ate. And then you see what Yosef takes from that. Hey, he only accepted you from this. So you think, except back to Potiphar, and he wasn't concerned with anything except what he ate. Well, what is that? That's, you know, back in the days where you'd have food tasters, right? Because people are always trying to off other people. So you'd be worried about somebody trying to do you in. Well, what Yosef takes from this is that, hey, I'm not even worried trying to take Potiphar as the wife, our life, but I'm also not going to take his wife, even though she is there in the household. Rose, do you have your hand up there or something? You find it quite interesting? The Ten Commandments have not been yet established. Yeah.
But he knew better.
But he knew better. So thus, when you're saying these 10 statements, these are not, you could say, complete revelations of what is true, but rather you could say that's why they're called testimonies, the tablets of the testimony. They testify of who the Lord is. And as you point out, you can find these things throughout the rest of Scripture. You know, you think of like the fourth commandment, as is with the Shabbat commandment. Where do you find that? Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about that he had set everything aside. But you see that's now stretched out to say, hey, this is what it means to Shabbat, to stop, to cease what it is you're doing. That means also your staff. That means just not, you can enjoy, have a great time, but all your staff working for you, they got to slave away just so that you can have an eased and ceased time from doing anything. So that's one of the things you could say is the taking it further, which is why you see that Yeshua says, hey, there's two main commandments upon which all of the rest of the Torah hang, you know, which is the part of the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So from those, you can see the 10 commandments. And from those two, you can also see all the other parts and commands and instructions in the Torah as well. So one of the things that you see from the experience of Yosef there in Genesis 39 is that the presence of the Lord is also sustaining him through this trials that he was having. That even when he later ends up in prison, the Lord was with Yosef and extended kindness to him. And a lot of commentators have noted that in this particular chapter of 39, you see, you know, that's Yod-Heh-Wav-Heh, the name of the Lord, show up multiple times. But over the course of all the rest of Yosef's account, which stretches down through Genesis chapter 50, you see it, but not as much. But a lot of it is lumped in here in chapter 39. So you've seen a lot of commentators say, hey, this is really an important message here. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Heaven was with him in the midst where he was, you could say, forgotten or forsaken from Israel, even though his father, Israel, didn't know he was even still alive, even though he was off and left for dead by his brothers, yet the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Yes, Tammy, go ahead, please.
Yeah, in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 18, says, servants, be subject to your masters, or literally despots, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so you might follow in his steps.
Amen. Yeah, indeed. So I love how it throws that back in there about despot, because, you know, we get the idea of what despot means. That's not just not come down to us as just meaning someone who's in charge. It's kind of like tyrant. Tyrant isn't just someone who's in charge, a leader. Those have special connotations. Despot, tyrant, as someone who does what? Not just rules, but does what? Subjugates or crushes down. It makes you a subject, but also someone who is subservient or lower and crushes you down in the process. Now, when we see here with Emmanuel, is foreshadowed here in Genesis chapter 39, you see that Yosef's life reflects Elohim's faithful presence with those who trust him. And that's pointing forward to a greater fulfillment. And we'll be getting to that here shortly about how many people over the centuries have seen this as pointing forward to a greater fulfillment. Well, like Yeshua, Yeshua faced trials yet remained faithful, embodying really Elohim's presence for those who put their trust in heaven and the one who heaven has sent. So likewise, we must put that trust in Elohim, that trusting that Elohim is with those who walk in obedience. Now, a part of that is to do what? To shape us for his purpose. Because again, it goes back to what we were mentioning earlier about you being righteous with the letter of the law, the letter of the commands of God, but unrighteous with what? Where your heart is. Your heart is wandering, even though your steps may be following the path. And you can see later on in some of the prophetic writings where that leads to. If you are, your physical steps are walking along, but your heart is not walking along the ways of God, that eventually can lead to the situation that's described by Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah, but also you see it with Ezekiel. And in there, talking about how they weren't even walking the ways of the Lord, even though they had the trappings of the ways of the Lord, dressed like priests, there at the temple, at the Lord's house, yet they had their backs to the Lord. So if your heart is not walking along the same way, your steps may be walking along for a period, but then what happens? You can start twisting your ways of life and your ways of walking to more conform with the ways of the world. Blend them in with practices that are maybe popular or ones that you might find more appealing. You know, blend those in. So as we move on further, one of the prophecies we have of Emmanuel is in Isaiah chapter 7. And 7:14 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, the immediate context of that was Yeshayahu the prophet was telling Yehuda to have hope. So the threats of invasion of who? Sennacherib, or the Sennacherib, the great leader general of whom? Assyria. Assyria was coming in, going to sweep in through the land. But this was a prophecy that, behold, the virgin shall give birth and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So the message for that particular type, place, and time, hey, the Lord is with you. And what indeed happened at that time? Yes. An angel of the Lord came down, wiped out huge number, 186,000 of the army of Assyria. And with that great rout, Assyria left. So one of the things that you see with this is that this name, Emmanuel, or God with us, promises this divine nearness. Because What have we been talking about with the tabernacle? The tabernacle is called what? The place where I'm going to put my name. And I want to dwell where? In the midst of the people. So thus, you can see in the geography of Israel on the move through the desert, the Mishkan, the dwelling place, the tabernacle was smack dab right in the midst of all the tribes. And the tribes would camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the center of their life, the center of their existence, which is really kind of interesting, because when you think of the idea of camping around a leader, and then when the leader gets up and moves, in ancient warfare, you would have the leader out in front and the armies would follow behind until you got to the battlefield. And similar thing, what did you see with the movement of Israel? The priests, after they had, you know, the rest of the tribe of Levi had disassembled and taken down the temple, the tabernacle, stored it, packed it for travel, then you would have the priests, especially carrying the Ark of the Covenant. That would be the leader moving out in front. So the people should always be reminded about who's actually in charge and who's actually leading. Because that's one of the things that, remember, that Moshe prayed for after the whole golden calf incident. He's saying, don't leave us. If you won't go with us, then I won't even go. You know, Lord, you're looking to restart Israel with me. But hey, if you're not going to go with the people, even don't take me, blot me out, if that's what's going to go. So one of the things that we see when moving on to our passage here in Isaiah 52, 53, is that the suffering servant is fulfilling this Emmanuel talked about earlier. And some passages we see in there is Isaiah 53:3, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So one of the things that we see in this passage is that the servant of the Lord bears the sins of those who believe, embodying Elohim's redemptive presence. Yes, indeed. And you see also in that particular passage of Isaiah 53:3, when it talks about he was despised and forsaken of men, that you see that parallel passage, or that you could say second witness to this in John chapter 1. Or what does it say there? He came to his own, and what? His own received them not. Yes. So he came to his own, and his own received them not. So despised and forsaken of men, not just any men, forsaken by those who are called by the name. And skipping down further towards the end of this suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53:12, he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, this is a very important part as to where you see the connection. We're going to be talking about that more as we move along here, the connection with the passage and the account of Yosef interceding for his brothers and Moshe interceding for the people of Israel. So one of the things you see, and also reflecting upon these passages like Isaiah 7:14, in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So thus, you are seeing that the focus is narrowing down further, and to say, the prophet is saying, hey, Israel, remember, God is with you. But the prophet is also going to tell that particular prophet, Isaiah, that you're going to go off into exile, but who is going to be with you? God's going to be with you. And then you see another prophet, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. He comes along saying, you're going to be taken off for 70 years, but God will bring you back. And you see the other prophets keep reflecting on this and reminding the people of God, yes, you are going to be sent away, but the Lord is going to bring you back. And you see what's more with this as the focus narrows in passages like John 1:14, where it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This this picture about this one who wanted to dwell amongst his people is now coming into sharper focus, that indeed the Lord continues to want to dwell amongst the people. Now, you know, some in these day and age are rehashing an old objection, saying that, well, Yeshua is not really reflected upon with Elohim being amongst his people. He was someone who was elevated, a person who was elevated to be someone that God would use. But one of the things that we see through the suffering of this particular servant and reflected there in Isaiah 53, that Yeshua, if that is the focus of where this prophecy is going, would secure redemption for those who accept him. And we'll be getting back to Isaiah 53 in more detail here in just a moment. But closing things out with Acts chapter 16, that Paul and Silas in prison there in Philippi for preaching the gospel. But one of the things that you see is that they were doing what? Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Can you imagine that? You are in prison and singing hymns. And we see this, the testimony of some of our brothers and sisters who have been imprisoned, even here recently with the whole thing of ISIS that was sweeping through some areas of believers there, trying to get those who believed in Yeshua, the ones that they had put the Arabic noon on their door to come by and get a later time, and they actually did come by and get them, and some of which you have grisly video of them executing them. Yes, those are real footage. Oh no, that was back during the Gulf War. So we think back in ancient times, so you're talking about with the 90s. So yes, they were going through some of those areas in Iraq and Syria, and even today with some of the change in regimes there in Syria, they're going around and rounding up believers and either throwing them out of their houses or worse, putting them to death. And that's happened recently down in Nigeria with hundreds that were also taken out of their homes and executed as well. So this is something that happens today. It's not just ancient history we read about in the Bible. This is saying that this is a condition of mankind, that people will hate a message that they hate, and they will hate those who bear that message. Now, for those that bear the message but are, quote, harmless, unquote, meaning that they don't live like they actually believe it, then those people tend to be left alone. History has shown us that those that will basically wear, as to put it in the metaphor of the Bible, those who wear their beliefs on their hand but not their forehead, that's something that the principalities of the air that are in control of men here on earth, they don't worry too much about that, because such believers are harmless. They don't change the world. Yeah, they're probably not even likely to have much change within their own families. So one of the things we'll close out with and about what all this means here today is that Elohim's presence sustained Yosef. It was promised there in Isaiah, and it's fulfilled in Yeshua for those who believe. Now, some of these, it's about trusting Yeshua's presence in our daily challenges, as Yosef did, about embracing Yeshua as Emmanuel. It's where I was looking for the presence of God. And one of the things that you see, like in Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, are some expressions of it saying, hey, this is a continuation and a focusing in of what you see throughout the Torah and the prophets, that God is looking to dwell in the midst of his people. And God is looking to do like what you see with Jeremiah 31, with that great prophecy of the new covenant, that he is looking to take the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, remove them from us and remember them no more. And one of the things about living faithfully, to not be one that just lives with our beliefs on our hand, just doing the things, to you could live righteously but not have a heart that is righteous, that has been changed, transformed, and renewed. Because in the sense, we are not orphans. That's something that the word tells us. We are not left as orphans. Rather, this is something that the Lord is doing. He is going to, as you see there in John 14, verses 16 through 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it did not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Amen. So, lastly, we'll just kind of close out with this idea. This is a much longer discussion, but just kind of bridge it in here a little bit, because probably are wondering, you know, why it is we've been going through this 3-year cycle of the Torah, and maybe wondering, well, how is it that some of these Haftorah selections were conceived of? And what this came from is something that some work that was done back in the late 1800s, where they had actually discovered some very old manuscripts that actually outline, and going back, stretching with a tradition and lineage back to the first century, of a cycle of Torah readings that was stretched over 3 years. And these particular Haftarah, meaning the ones from the prophets, were readings that were joined up with the Torah passage of that, you know, for example, today we have Genesis 39, and it was paired up with Isaiah chapter 52:53. Now, we've mentioned this in passing before, is that you'll notice on the standard 1-year Torah cycle that the Torah cycle never covers Isaiah chapter 53. Never does. It'll cover 52, and then right at the point where the suffering servant passage kicks in, it will skip over to 54. But in this particular sections of the 3-year cycle, this passage actually is in there. And as a very interesting quote related to this, this was a very difficult one to find, but this particular book, strangely enough, the one who had compiled together and did the research on this from these 3-year Torah cycle from the 1800s, there's 2 volumes of it, one of which covers, the second volume covers basically Leviticus and Numbers, and the first volume covers Genesis and Exodus. And this section that we're here today, Torah reading number 36, is in the first volume. You can't find the first volume. It was originally up on Internet Archive and archive.org, but it was removed. And there's a little statement here that said it was removed for content issues. But you can find the second volume on there. And even though when you go and you see the scan of where they went and scanned it from the library, it has the address of where it should be. But when you go there, it just says it's been removed. So who knows why it was removed. But here in a particular page of it, on page of volume 1, page 298, where it talks about Seder number 36. So they're called Seders, which just means order. So order or Parashah reading number 36. It mentions there the addition of Isaiah 43, verses 4 through 5, and then the expanded passage of 52 through 53, was evidently of a messianic purport by reason of the theory of a suffering Messiah. The earlier part of the Haftarah, going back to Isaiah 52:7 and following, dealt with redemption of Israel and its connection to the tribulations of the Messiah. and briefly alluded to by the recital of the above two verses. And then it goes on talking about the various sermons that were recorded based on this particular reading number 36 and the three-year cycle. So needless to say that this particular section has seen as messianic going way, way, way back. And this is another book that's very difficult to find, which is called, it's called The Suffering Servant of Isaiah According to Jewish Interpreters. So this is one that was originally done back in the 1800s. This is a later edition of it. And what these authors did is they spent like 40 years going through various writings from the Septuagint to the various Targums. The Targums were the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew scriptures and the pseudepigrapha, and you know, a lot of those intertestamental writings and stuff that was stretched from like the first century BC through the first century AD. And also with a number of the rabbinical writings stretching up through the Mishnah and the Talmudic period, stretching up into the medieval period and stretching up even into the later medieval period. So this is an interesting book because basically what it goes through is this is all quotations from Isaiah 53 in rabbinical writings, all of them. So even though it may not show up in Torah cycles about this, these were seen as being of significance. Now, just including passages in here from the Zohar, which are is a later medieval period. But one of the things that is interesting to make note of in here is the when you talk about the Targums, because the Targum was an Aramaic one, not written by believers in Yeshua at all, but this particular passage, I'll just kind of start reading in here. This is in starting from Isaiah 52, verse 13. So it's the beginning of the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper. He shall be high and increase and be exceedingly strong, as in the house of Israel looked to him during many days, because their countenance was darkened among the peoples and their complexion beyond the sons of men. So he will scatter many peoples. At him kings shall be silent and put their hands upon their mouth, because that which was not told them they have seen, and that which they had not heard has been observed. Who has believed this our glad tidings and the strength of the mighty arm of the Lord, upon whom has thus had it revealed? The righteous will grow up before him, yes, like blooming shoots, and like a tree which sends forth its roots to streams of water will they increase. A holy generation in the land that was in need of him. His countenance was no profane countenance, and the terror at him not the terror at any ordinary man. His complexion shall be a holy complexion, and all who see him will look wistfully upon him. Then he will become despised and will cut off the glory of all the kingdoms. They will be prostrate in mourning, like a man of pains and like one destined for sicknesses, and as though the presence of the Shekhinah had been withdrawn from us. They will be despised and esteemed not. Then for our sins he will pray, and our iniquities for his sake will be forgiven. Though we were accounted stricken, smitten from before the Lord and afflicted, but he will build up the holy place, which has been polluted for our sins and delivered to the enemy for our iniquities. And by his instruction, peace shall be upon us. And by devotion to his words, our sins will be forgiven us. All we like sheep have been scattered. We had each wandered off to his own way, but it was the Lord's good pleasure to forgive the sins of all for his sake. He prayed and it was answered, and air even had opened its mouth and he was accepted. The mighty of the peoples, he will deliver up like sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before her shearers. There shall be none before him opening his mouth or saying a word. Out of chastisements and punishments, he will bring our captives near. The wondrous things done to us in his days, who shall be able to tell? For he will cause the dominion of the Gentiles to pass away from the land of Israel and to transfer to them the sins which my people have committed. He will deliver the wicked into Gehinnom and those that are rich in possessions into the death of utter destruction, in order that those who commit sin may not be established nor speak deceits with their mouth. But it was the Lord's good pleasure to try and to purify the remnant of his people so as to cleanse their souls from sin. These shall look upon the kingdom of their Messiah. Their sons and their daughters shall be multiplied. They shall prolong their days. And those who perform the law of the Lord shall prosper in his good pleasure. From the subjection of the nations, he will deliver their souls. They shall look upon the punishment of those who hate them and be satisfied with the spoil of their kings. By his wisdom, he will hold the guiltless free from guilt in order to bring many into subjection to the law. And for their sins, he will intercede. Then I will divide for him the spoil of many peoples and the possessions of strong cities. He divide his prey, because he delivered up his soul to death and made the rebellious subject to the law. He shall intercede for many sins, and the rebellious for his sake shall be forgiven. So thus you'll note that there's a number of differences in there from Isaiah 52, 53, and even from the Septuagint. But needless to say, one of the things to note is that this was indeed a messianic prophecy. So regardless of what people will try to come up and say, no, this is the servant of the Lord is Israel. This from long, long, long ago has been seen as a messianic prophecy. Well, the one thing of the Targums is that the Targum is like, yeah, it's a big paraphrase and like a sermon mixed in there. So some people that like to use the Targums as they think, oh, this is closer to the real word. No, you're basically getting somebody's homily that's injected into scripture. But what the Targums are useful for is what people actually thought about certain things in the first century. So in the first century, Isaiah 53 was a messianic prophecy and foreseen of what their picture of the Messiah, different, but definitely was an idea that this was related to the Messiah. Yeah, so there was a whole lot of adding that goes on here. And yes, so when they talk about adding to the word, etc., that's why the Targums are useful as background, but not to be depended upon about saying, oh, here we go. Here's the clear word, so to speak. So that's probably something of a greater discussion based on some of the things that you'll see floating around YouTube by some popular anti-missionaries about Isaiah 53. But needless to say, no, it's quite ancient, a messianic prophecy.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.